you to turn back in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we will look at what the Apostle Paul said in verse 28. I want to call your attention to something that I've been thinking about for a while, and I trust that this will speak to your heart. The Apostle Paul says in verse 28, "Whom we preach," the whom has an antecedent to it, and that's over in verse 27, where he describes the riches that have been given to the Gentile churches, and he describes the riches that were given to them as Christ, in you, the hope of glory. So every child of God, every believer in Christ, every man or woman begotten of God the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ has within themselves a treasure. And that treasure is Christ himself. It is he of whom the apostle uses the phrase, whom we preach. Whom we preach. The title of our message and our thought for today is perfecting men through preaching. The preaching that perfects men. Now, automatically, saints, upon that type of title and statement, we are asking the question, what is the aim and goal of preaching? What is the purpose for which we would subject ourselves to biblical proclamation or exposition of the scriptures? Or what we know for now thousands of years that goes on in local assemblies is the practice of oration, preaching. What's the aim of preaching? The Apostle Paul says the aim of preaching is not to tickle your flesh. That the aim of preaching is not designed to be merely therapeutic in the sense that it's designed to make you feel good. That biblical preaching is not catered towards merely the temporal felt needs of individuals that come to church. That's what a hospital is for. That's what a psych ward is for. That's what medication is for. Biblical preaching is not designed to please men, but to please God. And in this way is biblical preaching designed to please God. Biblical preaching, when it is done right, results in the perfection of men and women. When biblical preaching is done accurately, men and women are made perfect before God. That is an astounding objective on the part of preaching. If men and women are to stand before God, accepted, received for all eternity, in a state of absolute righteousness before God, what Paul says is that it will be the consequence of the work of the ministry by which souls are brought under the hearing of God's word and brought into a state by which before God they can be called perfect. Perfect. Now, automatically we would want to address a couple of things as we work our way into our text, and that is, what is preaching? Well, I have told you before, preaching is not merely hooping and hollering. Preaching is not bantering about emotional gestations by which people are entertained by how you sweat profusely as you are preaching the word. That's not what preaching is. Even though our churches have said for a long time, you haven't started preaching yet, brother. Preaching is declaring God's word, God's way to the hearts of men and women. And biblical preaching is very much an exercise of words to the minds and hearts of men and women. You are being preached to when the content is right and the motive is right and the Spirit of God is present in it. So let me share with you three fundamental definitions of preaching. There are four or five, but I want to share with you three, particularly today, so that you can know what preaching is. Don't you want to know what this business is that you find yourself engaged in every week when you come to church? Now, you don't want someone to run across you and say, ma'am, sir, why do y'all go to church week in and week out, year in and year out for 30, 40, 50 years? And you go, I don't know. You don't want people to catch you empty handed, out of pocket when it comes to the central mechanism by which God brings us into a saving knowledge of Him. You want to be able to say, you know why, week in and week out, you hear the word. Isn't that right? You hear the word week in and week out because it's by the word you and I are saved. It's by the word that you and I are sanctified. It's by the word you and I are made sure before God. It's by the word of God that we can be clear in our conscience that when I die and depart from this life, I will stand before God accepted in the beloved. It's through the means of preaching that that takes place. And preaching is defined three ways in the New Testament, a couple in the Old, but three ways in the New. Preaching is defined as heaven opening up and God speaking from heaven to a man and telling that man to say exactly the same thing and no more to the people that are listening to him. The term Paul is using in our text, verse 28, is a term that means that he is merely announcing a heaven-sent message. It's what an ambassador does when he represents a kingdom and a king, and he brings the message of the kingdom and the king to the people, and he simply says, "Thus saith the Lord." The people are not regarding the ambassador. They have no regard to his dress, his attire, his entourage. They are regarding the message that he is bringing. And if they have any respect for the authority of the message of the king, then they will get busy with responding to the nature of the proclamation. Am I making some sense? So in the first sense, biblical preaching is saying what God says. You know how folks go to church and they hear preaching and at the end of the message they go, man, that was a good message. And you ask, okay, yeah, now, but what did he say? I don't remember, but it was good. Am I telling the truth or what? So stay with me right now, because what you have to be able to do every time you come to church is ask yourself, is my motive and aim for coming to church right? Because it could be that on the last day when you stand before God, all of the sermons you ever heard were amiss because either the preacher and the preaching and the church was wrong, or you had no ability to hear the word of God correctly. As Jeremiah put it in the book of Jeremiah, the harvest is ended, the summer is over, and we're still not saved. That's a dreadful condition to wake up in. Am I telling the truth? And there are masses of people who have sat in church for years and years and years and have died under the wrath of God because they did not know the aim of preaching. The first sense in which preaching then is to be interpreted and understood and grasped by you is that person speaking to me saying what God says? You got that? Not what makes you feel good, but what God says. Kata, euangelion. Is our term. It's to bring the word down. Bring it from heaven and declare it unto men. Now we move into the other aspect of preaching, and it's called the content of preaching. Are you with me? The content of preaching. Okay, he has declared the word. Now, explain that word in the general sense in which it means. This is the phrase euangelion from which those of us who are called to preach, we preach what is called the gospel. I am a gospel preacher. Our elders are gospel preachers. Our teachers are gospel preachers and teachers. And whether you know what the gospel is or not, you will know now. The gospel is, has been, and will always be the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about Him. You know that you have heard the gospel that day when the preacher takes the word of God and preaches from the word of God about Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. You know you have heard the gospel that day when he preaches concerning the person of Christ, who he is and all of his attributes, both as divine and as human, as well as what he did in terms of his incarnation, his atonement, his resurrection, and his work from his throne of glory in saving sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue today. You are presently hearing the gospel right now. What that means is you and I are set on the sideline, audibly listening to a work that God does alone. It has nothing to do with you and me. It has everything to do with God. Now, at this point, here's the question you get to ask. Am I interested in the gospel? Or does other things tickle my fancy? Do I come to church so the preacher can tailor make a message specifically for my needs? Or am I coming to church to hear about the glory of God in the person of Christ? To wet my soul once again with the goodness of God and the sweetness of Christ. Euangelion is what we do. We proclaim Him. That's what the text says. There's another word that I want you to get that's going to move us more into our message today. And that's the term that means to preach in such a way that we take all of biblical truth and impress it upon your mind and upon your heart in explanation, in appeal, in example, in warnings, in declaration to help you see vividly in the depth of your soul what the text of Scripture is saying concerning Christ and God and man and eternity. That's what we do. We call it expository proclamation, where we take the text by the grace of God and explain it to you. By the time worship is over with, you've learned a little bit more about your Savior and where you stand with Him. Am I making some sense? That's what worship is supposed to be. After you have sung and after you have prayed and after you've given, you better ask the question, did God speak today? Did God speak today? Did I hear about His Son? Did my soul make its acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what we're talking about. And what the Apostle Paul is persuaded of is this, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. If a person who is called to preach execute his office accurately, men and women will be made perfect before God. Huge! You know what the Word of God says? There's no perfection apart from preaching. Men and women will not be made right before God until they hear the gospel. Faith comes out. And hearing by what? The Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. This is therefore an indispensable means. And so I want to arrest the weariness that comes upon souls when they wonder whether or not I should continue under the hearing of the Word of God or not. Let me ask you a question. Yesterday, you ate, didn't you? I would gather to think that most of y'all had a meal yesterday. If you didn't eat yesterday because you're too broke and poor, I got $5. I'll give it to you right now. You can actually leave and go eat. I want to make sure you eat. But if we all have eaten yesterday, we had a meal, didn't we? Guess what you're going to want to do again today? Eat again. Do you understand why? It's because what you did yesterday requires also being done today, and what you do today requires also being done tomorrow until you breathe your last breath, because there is a purpose behind eating, and so there's a purpose behind preaching. I need to ask you another thing with that analogy now that I have your attention. I doubt very seriously if any of you have eaten something yesterday that you never ate in your life. See, me, I love eating the same thing over and over and over again. I'm not one of those fellas that likes to try new things. This frustrates my wife, but she has never ever seen me sick to my stomach because I am a cat curious to taste this and that. See, I know what I like. And so when we go out, I look for perusing the menu, the things that I know my stomach can endure. And I say, Jess, do you want to enjoy yourself? Do you want to finish this excursion called a vacation without laying up sick because you tried something you didn't know? And I go, no. So, sir, would you give me a piece of sirloin steak with a mashed potato and some vegetables? I don't care if this is an Italian restaurant. My point is this. When men and women are very clear on what the Word of God teaches, they're not looking for curious diets and meals, strange things to eat. They don't have a problem eating the same thing over and over and over again. Am I making some sense? So, and I would throw a caveat for those of you who are vegetarians. See, I can't hardly even get the word out because I'm the last thing from a vegetarian. But bless you, as long as you eat the same thing too. And here's the reason for which we eat. We eat first and foremost, according to the word of God, for strength. We eat for strength, not for pleasure, for strength. And after our body is strengthened with the proper diet, pleasure can be the byproduct. Am I making some sense? And sometimes when we're really, really, really down, we can eat for comfort. Sisters, y'all know what I'm talking about. Now, your brothers know what I'm talking about, too, but they just won't say it. We have our comfort foods. May I say to you, Jesus is our food for strength. May I say to you, Christ is our food for pleasure. Can I say that he's also our food for comfort? When I'm down, I can eat a piece of chocolate cake and feel pretty good for a few minutes, spiking my sugars and having a good night's sleep. I know what's going on. My wife has taught me. I'm simply sharing with you the practical things that go on in our everyday life as an analogy to why God calls us to the habit of the preaching of the word. So I want to lay it down once again as we work through our text. The aim of preaching is in order to perfect men, to perfect men. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21, that after the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men, it was through the foolishness of preaching that God was pleased to save souls. He said in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that will what? Believe. He makes it very plain. We preach Christ and him crucified, the hope of glory. He also said in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, that God was pleased to manifest his word through preaching. How is the word manifested? Through preaching. How is the word of God brought to revelation, made to bear upon our hearts and minds in an understandable way? Through exactly what I'm doing right now, preaching to you. How does God penetrate the hearts and minds of men and women and bring his word to their soul in an authoritative way by which they are apprehended? It's through proclamation, through preaching. And that preaching changes lives. It changes you. It changes you. In fact, it puts you on a course of perfection. Now, I want to talk to you guys about perfection for a moment, because that's the term he uses. Listen to it again. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we might what? Present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. What's this concept, perfection? Now, in our present vernacular, the way we use perfection is in a very general and pragmatic way. Like, again, if you went to a restaurant and you had a really good hamburger, you'd say, man, that hamburger was perfect, right? Or, you know, you went through some experience, you know, maybe you're an athlete and you enjoyed playing basketball and you had a great game. You'd say, man, I had a perfect game that day. Or there was an experience you had with somebody, a group of people, or another individual, and it was so good that at the end of that experience, you know what you said? That was what? Perfect. That's the pragmatic way in which we use the word perfect, and it has a semblance of truth to it. But in reality, the word perfect, ladies and gentlemen, can be ethereal. It can be ambiguous. It can be hard to define when you begin to work with the idea. What exactly is the concept perfection? And here's the reason why perfection can be so difficult to grasp, okay? It's because perfection really requires the individual who is using the term to know precisely what they are talking about. So when you and I use the word perfect, we're generally using it in what we call a conventional way that falls short of the meaning of it. But let's talk about perfection in terms of its fundamental meaning. Perfection is that which is being described, for which the thing that it is functioning totally sufficiently according to its design. So that when you say that was perfect, It means that the thing that you are talking about is operating on all cylinders, if I can use an analogy. It's functioning according to its design. It's meeting every need that it has the capacity to do. Y'all got that? I'm dealing with a practical application of the word perfection. But in order for you and I to say a thing is perfect, a hamburger is perfect, a car is perfect, my wife is perfect, you know, my job is perfect, or whatever you call perfect, the reality is you actually have to be the person who has designed that thing for you to be able to call it perfect. Are you staying with me for a moment? See, because perfection presumes or assumes that you understand fully the scope and design and magnitude and the nature of the intricacies of the thing that you are calling perfect. And isn't it crazy that in our present generation, this stupid human race, mine, the one I live in, is telling God it knows how to define itself? Isn't that dumb? And I would say this, that there are very few things that you and I really can call perfect, because there are very few things that you and I are the author of, are the creator of, by which we can call it perfect. I'm drawing you in to explain to you the danger of euphemisms and terms that we use all the time for which we really don't qualify to use those terms. It's perfect. Now, you know, we're flattering people when we say that. That's okay. That was perfect, man. But in reality, the only person that can actually, in an authoritative way, call a thing perfect is its maker. That's why I love God. Love Him. Because God can call a thing perfect because He's the creator thereof. Am I making some sense? There are two areas then in which I want to define the concept perfect and then share with you a spectrum of the idea of perfection that you and I need to consider as we think about the practice of hearing the Word of God. Perfection can be understood in the moral sense, in the moral sense of a thing being morally right, being ethically right, being completely righteous before God. Like a man or a woman might be called perfect, but if they are, they're being called perfect in the moral and ethical sense. Psalm 37, verse 37. Psalm 37, verse 37 says, mark the perfect man. Mark him. Regard the perfect man and regard the upright man. He uses the word perfect and upright in Psalm 37, verse 37, if you guys have that verse. And the word perfect there has as its synonym the word upright. It describes the status of that man morally. You guys got that? So in the moral sense, for you and I to be perfect, it means that we are sinless. That we are without flaw on a judicial and a moral level. That ethically, we always do the right thing. Are you with me so far? Moral perfection implies that when justice and righteousness examines you, it finds no fault with you. So a perfect man or a perfect woman operates according to the design for which they were made, and that is they live in perfect conformity to God's law. Perfect men and perfect women. You know what's crazy about what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that every believer is perfect. And God goes around calling believers perfect. Isn't that wild? He called Noah perfect. He called Job perfect. Listen to this. He called David perfect. He even called Asa perfect. Isn't that wild? The scriptures call believers perfect. Now watch this now. If perfection means that on a moral level, we are operating in a state of flawless obedience before God so that God never sees in our actions, in our motive, in our deeds, any variation from His high standard of righteousness, how on earth can God call me perfect? He must see something I don't see. Because I know I'm not perfect. And guess what else? I know you're not either. And yet God calls the believer perfect. Isn't that wild? And so there is a moral, ethical perfection for us to grapple with when we talk about God's word. Listen to the text. I want to show you the implications of it. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright man. For the end of that man shall be what? Shalom. Actually, the Hebrew word is shalom. It's a derivative of shalom because in the Hebrew language, the vowels are put in there by the translators and the scribes. But the word means to have a kind of peace. I want you to get this now. That never, ever has to worry about being in danger of being rejected by God forever. It's the kind of peace in the soul and in the mind of the man that's perfect, the man that's upright, by which they can stand before God and never have to worry about God rejecting them for all eternity. Now, that's peace, isn't it? That's peace. In fact, look at verse 38. Watch what verse 38 says. Watch verse 38. For verse 38 is the antithesis of verse 37. But the what? Shall be what? How? Together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. That's your antithesis. A perfect man is at such a state of peace that in his mind and in his soul and in the whole of his being, he never ever has to ever worry about God cutting him off, God rejecting him, God sending him away, God punishing him. Isn't that a wonderful place to be in? And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people and say, peace be unto you, you get an implication of what I'm talking about now. It's not just saying, peace, I'm going to take care of your bills. He may not do that. Peace, I have taken care of your ills for all eternity. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Then there is the other aspect of perfection that I want to call you to that's going to be the bulk of my message because I want you to get this message today. And that is what we call the functional or organic side of perfection. Perfection is inclusive of a process that takes place when a thing is made and designed and is called upon to function. It is declared perfect when it actually executes the thing for which it is made. If you and I make a car, and that car is designed to go 100 miles per gallon, and we drive it, and it comes to discover that it only goes 99 miles per gallon, I'll still take the car. But if it only goes 99 miles per gallon, the author must say that car is not what? Perfect. So when we talk about perfection now, what we're getting ready to talk about here for a moment is perfection in terms of its demonstrable capacity, demonstrable ability to demonstrate its full efficacy, its full sufficiency. And what God does when he talks about believers being perfect, he talks about believers being perfect through a process. Are you hearing me? A process. The analogy is that of a seed. Whether that seed is corn, wheat, meal, whatever. In the seed, you have the potential for the perfection of everything that that seed possesses. Is that true? But until that seed goes into the ground and die and produces everything inherent in that seed, guess what? That seed has not come to what? Perfection. A child, when it is born, conceived, this is why abortion is so horrendous. At the moment of conception, that little bitty embryo, even though it cannot be seen with the naked eye, possesses all of the faculties of a full-fledged human being. Am I making some sense? So that if it is snuffed out, even though you can't see it with the naked eye, in God's sight, you have killed a whole person. If you were to have given that child time to grow, he would have come into what we call full maturation. And that's the way our word is used, coming into full maturity. You know what Paul is saying? Proper preaching, when done right, is designed to grow you up. Did you get that? Proper preaching, when done right, is designed to grow you up. Have you ever met people 50, 60, 700, 800 years old that still ain't grown up yet? Now, you know there's a problem there, don't you? You know what that is? A lack of maturity. And we could carry that over into the spiritual dimension and deal with all kinds of professing believers, could we not? So-called born again, so-called believers, been around for 10, 20, 30 years in Christ, and have not come to what? Maturity. So we're going to talk about some of the practical aspects of it. Why are we to be under the preaching of the Word of God? So that you and I can be established in what God has purposed with regards to us being in His presence for all eternity. And that is to be declared, to be made, and to be demonstrated as being perfect before God. So here are five aspects of perfection that I want to call your attention to. First is this. That perfection is the purpose of God. It's God's purpose. Y'all got that? So back in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses was telling the children of Israel, when you come into the land to possess your inheritance, do not act like the heathen. Don't behave like them, because the heathen are imperfect. Y'all got that? This is how you are to behave. Therefore, walk perfectly before the Lord your God. In other words, walk according to design. Function according to your relationship with me. Walk in light of your calling. Y'all got that? Perfection then is functioning fully according to design. You know what God says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 48? The Lord Jesus says, be ye therefore what? Perfect. Even as your Father in heaven is what? Now, what I'm talking about is a standard that automatically grips you and me. Isn't that right? A standard that grips me and say, wait a minute, preacher, you're asking me to be something that I can't. I am asking you to be something that you can, but I am not asking you to be something that you're not. In fact, I wasn't the one asking you that. Go back and read Matthew 5:48. It was a brother much better than me that said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And who was that? Christ, the Son of God, said to you and me, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What he's laying out before us is the grounds of the relationship between the believer and his heavenly Father. You guys got that? He has always called for perfection. And in fact, the reason for which Christ died is in order to perfect us. Y'all got that? Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see it in Hebrews 10, verse 16. I want you to get this now. It is the purpose of God for the perfection of his people. And God does that through preaching. It is the purpose of God for the perfection of his people. And God does that through preaching. I am in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. It's also in another place, but listen to this, Hebrews chapter 10, 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and in their mind will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I what? Remember no more. What is God going to do? He's going to put away our sins. In the putting away of our sins, what is he doing? He's establishing our innocence, isn't he? He's establishing our innocence so that he can call us righteous. And righteous, as we have already declared, means what? To be perfect before God. In fact, that's what the Hebrew writer also says. By the one sacrifice has Jesus forever perfected those that are sanctified. The goal and work of the Lord Jesus Christ then, by his death on Calvary Street, is to position us where we could be perfect before God. In fact, what Paul's declaring is, we're preaching to you a perfection that is not found in yourself, but it's found in another, and that other is whom? Jesus Christ. Going back to our text then, Colossians chapter 1, I want you to see this. When Paul says our aim is to preach in such a way that we are to present men perfect before Christ, we read over in chapter 2, verse 10, these words. Now listen to it. He's speaking to a church that's going through the same temptation that all churches go through, and that is being distracted from the course to which God has called you. And listen to what he says over in verse 9. For in him, the him is whom? Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are what? Where? In him. You see what he just said? He said to the believers at Colossae, you must remember that your completion is not in yourself, but it's in your substitute. That your perfection, it's the same term, ladies, the word complete, and brethren, the word complete there is the same word for perfection. Your perfection is in whom? Now I want you to get that. That makes it a little bit more comfortable now, right? My perfection is in Christ.
Well, what Paul is saying is that he preaches Christ in order that men and women may be found in Christ, so that the perfection that's in Christ might be in you. We preach Christ crucified in order to present men and women perfect. I.e., if we don't preach Christ, if we preach something else, it's impossible to perfect men. Perfection will only come by our presenting to you the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then praying that the Spirit of God will take you and place you in Christ and place Christ in you, so that the perfection that's in Christ might also be in you. You got that? That's the goal of God. Now, I'm going to explain that a little bit further here down the line, but I want to go into the next aspect of perfection for us. Teleos is the term. Perfection is not only the purpose of God. Perfection is not only found in the person of Christ, because he is perfect, isn't he? But perfection is also the position of the believer. That's the position of the believer. You've been taught this a long time at Grace. You've been taught that all that you are in Christ. And all that you were, Christ was for you. Haven't you been taught that? You've not been taught that Christ, as our substitute, bore all of our sin, all of our evil, all of our wickedness, all of our misdeeds, all of our nature, all of our character into himself, so that all of the judgment that should have come on us came on him. You've been taught that. That's the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of transfer. You also have been taught that everything that Christ is, we are where? In him. You've been taught that here. You've been taught that your true identity, according to the Father, is in the Son. Y'all got that? You've been taught that in order to get to really know yourself, you better know him. Because your real identity is in Christ. Which means, if we're talking as we are today about perfection, and perfection is that flawless state of moral and ethical uprightness before God, by which I will never ever be found before God to have violated his law and thus be called a transgressor. That status of being is my position presently in the person of Christ. Now, I receive that by faith. Am I making some sense to you? The believer finds comfort in this truth, that in Christ I'm perfect. In Christ, I'm perfect. Now, I know that because the Word of God has been preached to me clearly enough for me to understand the riches and the treasures and the blessings of what it means to be a believer. So you can see believers walking around comfortable in this reality. Not in myself, that's another point we're getting ready to get into, but in Christ, I'm perfect. Now, I say that a little bit humbly, but I say it confidently. Because God can't change, lie, or fail, and if his Word said it is so. Isn't that right? By faith, I receive all that Christ is into myself, because God said, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting life is the reward, ladies and gentlemen, the reward of being right before God. The gospel is good news, isn't it? It's the reward of being right before God. It's the reward of being right before God. And every believer is an object of grace in this sense. You wake up daily finding yourself right with God on the grounds of something God did, not you. You touch yourself and say, Lord, how could this be? You blessed a brother like me to stand before your presence accepted in the beloved. Hallelujah. And so we are talking about perfection being God's purpose, perfection being in the person of Christ, perfection being the position that every believer has. We had a series here about a year ago called In Him. This is called Union in Christ, Union with Christ. If you don't learn the doctrine of union with Christ, you will fail to enjoy the benefits that come with being in Christ. Like, you know, when you mess up, and you do that about once or twice a year, and your head is really feeling bad, the only way you recover from messing up is remembering that you are in him. And that you can go to him, having been in him, and declare that his blood and righteousness has put away all your sins and made you accepted in the beloved. Am I telling the truth? And you find yourself rising up again out of your mess to walk with God continually. We call it a miracle of grace. For though our outward man is perishing daily, our inner man is being renewed again and again. You know how you mess it up so bad you say, this is it. I'm done. God's going to throw me away. Lord, I done messed up so bad. And the next day you start experiencing the mercy and forgiveness and restoration of the Spirit of God. Am I telling the truth? You know what that's called? It's called being in Him. It's called God purposing your perfection in the person of Christ and positioning you there so that what we're getting ready to deal with now, a process takes place. A process. Now, this is the part that becomes tricky for my brothers and sisters, and I really don't want you to miss this. For some reason, we act towards God differently than we act towards ourselves and our everyday life. But God made us in a way, ladies and gentlemen, that the everyday common things of life as a pattern represent spiritual things. That's why earlier I said to you, did you eat yesterday? Are you eating today? Will you eat tonight? You're going to eat an hour after you leave here. And then later on tonight, you're going to eat. And before you go to bed, some of y'all going to eat. Am I making some sense? Well, that is what we call a process by which your body is strengthened and sustained and matures. Now, some of us are maturing way past maturation stage because we're continuing to eat. But nevertheless, the analogy is there. Y'all got that? The analogy. So let me deal with the process for a little bit because this is very important. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man complete or perfect, he's using the term perfect in the broad spectrum of not only their potential, but also a process by which they come into maturity so that they can be everything that God wants them to be now and for all eternity. You got that? So, the seed in you grows. The you who are the seed is called to grow. Now I'm dealing with what is called the organic aspect of maturity or perfection. When you are a farmer and you plant seeds, you expect that seed to what? When we have children, we expect them to do what? Grow up and out. Right? They reach a certain maturation state. And we say, perfect. Take your suitcase and go. Because you're grown now. Right? Well, in the Christian faith, it's the same way. Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians 4. I need you to see this. I need you to understand that when we are talking about perfection, we're not talking about a mere static concept. Because if we're talking about a mere static concept, we're going to make the mistake of going around content, as it were, that I'm in Christ. But I'm failing to realize that to be in Christ is a vital union of an organic nature by which the same things that happened to Christ when he was here for us is happening to us because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Am I making some sense? I want to grow, don't you? And the aim of preaching is to grow us up. So I'm going to read these portions of scripture and make our advancement. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 4 says, starting at verse 11. Listen to these words carefully. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. We call it a fivefold ministry. It's really a fourfold ministry. When you understand the Greek language carefully, you understand that pastor-teacher is one concept. Pastor-teacher, that's what I'm doing. I'm a pastor-teacher. So it's a fourfold concept. You understand that. And it has everything to do with the foundational tools by which the church is built up. The foundational tools by which the church is built up. So listen to the language. If we are operating out of the gifts correctly, by which the word of God is revealed to us through the apostolic and prophetic ministry, and by which the word of God is delivered to us through the evangelical and pastoral ministry, if we are doing the word right, we will grow. Listen to verse 12. Because it was given, he gave these gifts for the what of the saints? For the what of the saints? The growing up, the maturing, the perfecting of the saints. Hence, my burden for us at Grace is that you would understand that every time you come to hear the word of God is that you come to hear in order to be perfected. Not to leave the same as when you came. not to simply be affirmed in what you know, but to be stretched and challenged in order for you to be more effective when you leave. Am I making some sense? I want to be older in the faith after the sermon than I did before the sermon. I also want to be stronger. The analogy again is that of the body. One may have a body where he weighs 150 pounds. He's 6 feet tall. That's going to be kind of slim for a brother, right? But he has all the potential in himself if he works out to grow his muscles, to develop strength in order to execute his calling in a more effective way. Am I making some sense there as well? And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. So watch the language, saints. Here it is. Here it is. The purpose for which God gave us the gifts of preaching and teaching and ministry is for the perfecting of the saints. That is the maturing of the saints. For the what? Oh, stop right there. See that word work? People get the heebie-jeebies and all kind of hermetological problems out of that. For the work. For the work of the ministry. You know why God saved you? To use you. You got that? He saved you to use you. But he can't use you until he grows you. He saved you to use you, but he saved you first to grow you so he can grow you up in order to use you to help somebody else. First and foremost, in the body, in the family, because we're all a family. I could give you a bunch of indicatives of what we are. One is we're family. A bunch of us are family members. Am I telling the truth? We love each other. We don't always like each other, but we love each other. Am I telling the truth? Because we're family. And so family becomes a priority for us. So we don't neglect family. We take care of family. And we long and desire for every member of the family to grow up. And some of them to get out. We want them to be missionaries out there. Am I telling the truth? So I'm using a metaphor of a family raising children. And it's not natural. It's going to hurt. It's not natural for your son and daughter to stay home for the rest of their life. So our desire at Grace is to grow up the family in such a way that we can take some of our grown kids and send them out and do the work of the ministry. Got that? That's what we're talking about here. So our purpose when we come week in and week out is not to go through the motions. It's to actually feed on Christ and grow in Christ so we can go for Christ. Now listen to what he says. Until we all come into the unity of the what? So this is what we call Grand Central Station. The work of the ministry is designed to bring us all together in one place. And that's faith in Christ. And once we get there, we stay there because faith in Christ now is explained more articulately in the next clause. And of the what? Knowledge of the Son of God. That's what we call faith in Christ. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, I said at the beginning of my message, you are not hearing biblical preaching unless Christ is being preached. If a person is just talking to you about this, that, and the third, and has your ear and it's tickling your fancy and it got you all jazzed up and hasn't proclaimed the person and work of Christ, technically speaking, he has not preached. To preach is to preach Christ. To preach to Christians is to bring Christians in contact with the true and the living God through his son Jesus Christ so that they come to know God better. So that they become more acquainted with their Savior. So that when they leave, they are more secure in their calling. So that when they depart, they are more determined in their purpose. Am I making some sense? We are not only eating, then we're exercising every time we come. I use an acrostic when I think about communicating anywhere I communicate. The acrostic is ICE. Now, what does that word mean? I know y'all went to government schools, but what does ICE mean? Ice. I knew it took a minute. Ice. When I preach, I want to ice it. I want to inform you. I want to challenge you. I want you to be edified. I want to inform you. I don't want you falling asleep on me because I'm telling you the same things you've been hearing all your life and you never heard nothing new. There he go again with that same old sermon that he preached 5 years ago, every bit. Didn't even add nothing to it. Y'all remember that growing up in church? So, oh, pastor preaches the same thing. I never do that. I start with a text and I go. But that way, it's, at least there's something new about it. The goal is to inform, and then the goal is to challenge you. That part people don't like. But you are not hearing from God if God doesn't challenge you. You are not hearing from your God. If God's purpose is to grow you up in Christ, whenever he speaks, he's going to challenge you. And you are not hearing from God in a way of the gospel if it's not building you up. That's what the word edification means. To build up. To strengthen. And that's our job. Now listen to it again before I go on to my further points. Till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man. Do you see it? You see what the aim of the whole ministry is? Is to make us a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For the Apostle Paul, he comprehended, ladies and gentlemen, a vision of one man. You know who that man is? Christ. And every member in the body of Christ, being members in particular, you and I, and every believer all over the world, from the beginning of time to the end of time, being attached to the person Christ and growing up in him until we become completely mature. Now, you can view that on what we call an evangelical term, missiological term, by finding lost sinners and bringing them into the body, because the moment you're in the body, you're in the body. Or you can view this on a sanctification level, and that's to say that the whole church collectively grows up and becomes mature and functions as they ought to. And the latter part is really what's in view. Can I talk about that a little bit? See, we have in the evangelical church played the game of numbers for several decades now. So folks are so superficially driven by the numbers game that whenever you talk about your church, they ask you, so how many folks in your church? What's the point? How many folks in your church? There's some relativity to that, but really, what's the point? What if all the folks in your church were lost? What's the point? You got issues. If all the folks in your church are carnal and fighting and arguing and going after worldly things and don't have God's glory as their chief interest, what's the point of having 1,000 members who don't know God? You're just asking for a headache. True? What we're talking about is not only how many, what kind of people do you have in your church? Are you possessing people in your church who are committed to the glory of God, who are sound in the gospel, who understand their mission in Christ, who are operating out of love, who are driven for the salvation of sinners? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying, saints? That's what I'm talking about. Because the church of Jesus Christ is an extension of Christ himself. And if you really want to know what a church is supposed to be doing, just turn and look at your master and observe what he did. And you got it. In fact, I'm getting ready to share with you the burden for which I call perfection a process. And that is, it is a process, as Paul is underscoring it here. Now, let me go through verse 15 so you can see that I'm talking more about the growth of sanctification that prepares us for ministry. He says that we must come into the full stature of the fullness of Christ in order that we henceforth be no more what? You guys see that? Go from children to adults, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Don't you meet Christians like that? Caught up in this wind, caught up in that wind, caught up in this new thing, that other thing. And you wonder when they gonna settle down. Well, they won't settle down if they're not brought under sound doctrine. And if they're not really Christ, they're just a religious person hopping here and hopping there, hopping everywhere, until they get too old to hop anymore. And then they just get stuck. The believer's called to grow so that when he or she grows, they are committed to such a mission that's clear to them that they can't be tossed by the winds that come. The winds are coming, but they don't toss a brother or a sister who's grounded in Christ. Let them come. All winds do for believers is make them stronger. That wind came to go. Am I telling the truth? It just came to go. It might just blow some debris out of my hair. If you got any hair, just blow. But you came to go. And once you're gone, I'm still here.
which is what I'm going to get to in our next point here. You grow up in order to be mature, in order not to be tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to do what? But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even whom? Christ. So it's a process, ladies and gentlemen, and there are many verses that will underscore that. But in Luke chapter 19, turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 19, because I'll set it forth there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, did you know he had to be perfected? You didn't know that. The perfect one had to be perfected. That's right. Because if perfection is a process, Christ, who assumed a human nature, had to go through that process too, didn't he? Do you remember what the Bible says about Jesus when he was born? That he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with both God and man. You know what we call that? Process. Whenever you use the term grow, we're talking process, aren't we? Here, the very word of God, the logos of God, the perfection of wisdom is growing in wisdom. We would call that a paradox, right? It's really not a paradox. The area in which he grew was in his humanity. But because he was a representative for us, he had to grow. Because we've got to what? Grow. So he grew in wisdom and stature. And over time, he entered into ministry, didn't he? The process is the same for us. You got to grow up in order to enter into ministry. And once he entered into ministry, all hell broke loose, didn't it? Welcome to what it means to be grown. See, again, I'm telling you what we tell our children. You know how our children think they know everything. Am I telling you? They know everything. When they hit 17, 18, and let them do just 6 months in college, you can't tell them nothing. Because their professors have taught them that they have excelled your wisdom infinitely. You don't even say things right. You know how they come back and correct you on your grammar and you just want to throw your shoe at them? Right? Remember that? Just tell them you done forgot way more than they will ever learn in their life. Just start raking on them. But we have to grow up and then enter into ministry. We have to grow up to go into ministry. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going through his ministry and he's headed to Calvary. And Herod and the rulers tell Jesus that Herod is going to kill him if he goes to Jerusalem. You know what our master says? Go and tell that fox. I love the Lord Jesus. He allows me to be politically incorrect in my speech. People don't like, how come you so mean, Pastor Jesse? Because Jesus was mean. I'm mean to the knuckleheads. I'm nice to the nice people, but I'm mean to the knuckleheads. Here's what he said. Tell Herod, today I work. Tomorrow I'm doing cures. I'm healing folks. I'm saving folks. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm doing what God has called me to do. I'm manifesting my maturity. I'm manifesting what God has called me to do. And on the third day, I shall be what? Perfected. What a profound statement. You know what he means by that statement? I shall be perfected. It means that he will have come to the full termination for which he was made. That's Luke 19, 21. He had come to the full termination for which he had made. Here's the analogy. I want you to get this. You're at the station. You get on the train. You take that train and you know where you're going. Your destination is New York. And until you hit your destination, you have not arrived. That's the way the word perfection is used. You got it? Jesus says, I will have been perfected when I end up in Jerusalem, taken by the hands of the rulers, crucified, dead and buried, and risen again on the third day. He viewed the whole of his ministry as a process of perfection. And that's true for you, and that's true for me as well. I want to call your attention to two more things. Go with me back to our text. I'll close here. I want to call your attention to two more things. As we talk about perfection, in the context of both a moral and ethical standing before God, by which God can call us justly righteous. In fact, he calls us perfect people. We are called, as an adjective, the perfect. But we speak wisdom to those that are perfect. He says in verse 28,
We warn men and we teach men everywhere in all wisdom in order that we may present them perfect in Christ. I call your attention to part of the methodology of preaching that's critical for you and I to grasp. And that's this. You and I must constantly be warned. Warned. You see what he says? We warn men. We warn men. What does he warn them? He warned them not to fall prey to slipping out of hearing the gospel. He warns the church not to fall prey to being distracted from the ministry of the Word of God. He warns the church that it is possible, if you are not careful, that some hoodwink, some crook, some con can get a hold of your head. You know, at that weakest point in your life, when you are vulnerable to psychology and emotionalism, and you want somebody to meet your felt needs, and they craft the right message to shift you out of the place from which you were hearing sound biblical truth. And now you go on a long excursion being blinded and deceived by some crook. And the next thing you know, you end up way in Timbuktu spiritually. You go, wow, how in the world did I get way over here? Distracted. Distracted. The word warn there is a Greek term that means to bear upon the mind. To bear upon the mind. So right now I have your minds. And what I do when I warn you or admonish you is I press upon your mind to remember that your completion is only found in one place, in one person, and that's Christ. That you will never be perfect apart from Christ. And that the process of growth for you cannot occur apart from Christ. It doesn't matter how good it feels for people to tell you this and that and the other thing. So long as you are drifting away from Christ, you're thwarting your growth. You're hindering your growth. You're endangering your growth. And the warning of Scripture is if you drift too far away, you might discover that you never had Christ in the first place. Go with me to verse 21 and 22. I got to do this. Can I do this? I'll let you go. I ain't been with you so long now. I'm so glad to be back with you. Verse 21, 21. Seemed like I ain't been here for a year. Now watch this now. This is what my sister said. We missed you. I said, it ain't been but 1 week. Verse 21, here it is. He says, and you, this is what we call a plural form of the you, all believers, were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You have now been what? Boy, that's good. You used to be God's enemies. And God used to be yours. And guess who fixed it? God did. Isn't that love? You used to be God's enemy. And God was your enemy. And guess who fixed it? He reconciled you to himself. See, the preaching of the gospel doesn't tell you to reconcile yourself to God. It tells you to be reconciled. Because God didn't already solve that problem. That's good, isn't it? Now here's what he says. Having been reconciled to God through the body of his flesh, in order that we might be, look at verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable, where? The phrase I want you to get is to present you. You got that? What Paul does is he warns. Look at verse 22. If you 23, I'm sorry. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, he says you will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the what? Grounded and settled, and be not what? Moved away from the hope of the gospel. Those kind of warnings are strategically set in the scripture about every 3 or 4 books, aren't they? Serious warnings like Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 7. Several passages. You know what they warn us? I want you to watch this. That there's an innate capacity on our part, if God by his grace doesn't keep us, for us to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Can I talk about that verse for a moment? The word there, grounded, is a word that describes a foundation stone. A foundation stone. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. Well, when Paul says that we are to be grounded, he's saying that you and I are to be so
founded in the truth of God's word, that we can become a foundation stone for God to build around us, other believers. That's huge. That's huge. For God to so bless you with truth that you become the means by which an anchor is established for other believers to grow around you. Well, don't count that strange. Mama, that's what you're supposed to be in your home. Daddy, you're supposed to be that. Your children ought to find you as an anchor to the home. A solid rock upon which they can draw from you your wisdom and your experience so that as they grow in Christ, they won't be easily moved. You guys got that? That's what the word grounded there. The next word that Paul uses is the word settled. Isn't that right? Settled. You remember how we were growing up when we used to be knuckleheads? We're not knuckleheads anymore, us grown folks. But remember when we were kids, we used to be knuckleheads? And don't you remember, I just need one witness. I don't need a lot of witnesses. I just need one. Didn't you from time to time when you went in your room and you sat down and said, man, that was dumb that I did. That was so dumb. Why on earth did I do something so stupid? Remember how you used to think that, you know, man, what you doing, Jess? You're talking to yourself saying that was dumb. You're trying to figure out why you would have acted the way you did. And then there was a longing in you to grow up out of that kind of foolishness, right? But remember now, that was when we were teenagers. We don't have that problem now. We don't feel like that today. Today we have really settled, aren't we? Let me explain that word to you too. The Apostle Paul says there's a day in which, I'm going to get to that. That's my last point. I want to make sure I press it upon you. I won't expand it. I'm just going to press it on your thoughts. He says the kind of believer that you want to be is a foundation stone for your son, for your daughter, for your brother, for your sister, for your mama, for your daddy, for your brother or your sister, for your co-worker, for your friends, for the saints at Grace or at the church that you're part of. You want to be a foundation stone. They can always come back to and see the old landmarks of biblical truth rooted and grounded in you. Am I making some sense? That's the kind of stone you want to be for them. And then the other thing you want to be is what we called in the old days when you bought a piece of property and you didn't have time to establish the visible rights of it. You squatted on that property. It's called squatter's what? Squatter's rights. So you bought a piece of land. And what you did in order to claim that land is you squatted on that property. Squatted. What Paul just stated there is, I want you to be the kind of believer that not only is such a foundation stone, having biblical truth so deeply rooted in your being that other people can be mature and grow up around you, but I want you to squat on the gospel as your inheritance and never be moved. So that when people look at you, what they see is a man or woman that has claimed this land. Claimed it. Now, the squatter's right declares that by virtue of the action of squatting, they own the land. There's no other visible evidence that they own it other than they squatting on it. And let me help you understand something. A believer today, while we possess every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And the world is ours. The universe is ours. Glory is ours. All things are ours. At this present time, don't nobody see anything of that which is yours other than you squatting on the promises of God by the grace of God in Christ and saying, I ain't moving. I ain't moving. Watch this. I ain't moving till the U-Haul truck drives up with all my goods and lets everybody see I own this piece of property. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Which brings me to my last point. The burden of the preaching and the burden of teaching primarily exists in this reality. Many of you and lots of people that I have been preaching to and teaching over the last 25 years will have to meet with me again in glory at the judgment throne of God. There's a day coming when the laborers of the gospel will meet before God with all their labors. Are y'all hearing me? To give an account before God of what they did and how it impacted the people to whom they ministered. I want you to hear me now.
There's a day coming, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. We shall meet together before the Lord. We will stand before God. It's a Greek term. To present means to stand together with. For many of you, you and I are going to be standing together before God. Why? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus. When is that? On the last day. That's called the resurrection, right? Now watch this. And shall what? Present us with you. There's going to be what we call a presentation. That's our last point. Perfection is a day of presentation. Where when God is through building his church, stone upon stone, line upon line, person upon person, believer upon believer, generation to generation, nation to nation. When he's done, there's going to be a great day of presentation. And everyone who has professed to be a believer in Christ, and they profess that because they were under somebody's teaching, they're going to be standing there with that teacher. Are you hearing me? And if that teacher was a gospel preacher, he preached to you the means by which you are to be made perfect. And when he stands before God with you on the last day, you and him will be presented perfect before God. But that day has not come, of which Paul also said in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might wash it with the washing of the water of the word in order to present it to himself, a church without spot and blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. There's a day of what we call what? Presentation. And this is why Jude 24 says that we are calling upon God, who is able to present us without fault and spotless and blameless, flawless in the presence of his glory. There's a day of presentation. Are y'all hearing me? A day of presentation. And there are two things that you and I have to deal with right now. Is the preacher preaching to me something that will make me perfect, or will he set me up for hell? Will he set me up for hell? And am I listening to my preacher as he preaches the gospel to me? And am I positioned in Christ, who is my perfection? And is the process of perfection taking place in my life? So I'm growing up into Christ in all things, doing those things that grown folk do, mature saints do, believers who are on a mission do, so that when I die and I rise again, I will stand with him and all the saints before the God of glory and find out that what he said back then was true. You are complete only in Christ. You are complete only in Christ. Which would say to you and me, make sure that the preaching that you listen to is the preaching that exalts Christ. Because only Christ preaching will prepare you for God's presence in a state of perfection for all eternity. Amen. 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 Amen.